We want to talk about the mighty men of David. Let's pick up reading with verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshab-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Idino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for a battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. The troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out before the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy in their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Gabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahohite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Baana, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, from Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hiddai, from the brooks of Gash. Abi-Albon, the Arathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliaba, the Shaalbanite, of the sons of Jashon. Jonathan, Shama, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi, the son of the Maacathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezrai, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bini, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Beerothite. Armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's holy word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, that's quite a list of names that we have before us there. I was glad to be able to get through that without stumbling too much. Very interesting chapter that we have before us here in 2 Samuel 23. If you recall, last time we looked at five essentials for leadership in chapter 23. We saw, based on the first eight verses, that anyone in any kind of leadership must rule with honor. They must rule with an anointing. They must rule with justice. They must rule in the fear of God. And they must rule in covenant with God. And these are required of anyone in any kind of leadership that we have seen so far. Well, in the end of our chapter, it picks up where the first eight verses left off, but the chapter seems to make a change. But really then, the second part of the chapter, it also shows us another part of David's leadership. He was loved by his men, and they served him, they followed him. And so as we then come to this very famous record of the mighty men of David, we want to see a number of applications in our time before us today. And you'll be very relieved to know that there will be no test on the names, because some of these names are very hard to trace and to pronounce. But there is a larger principle at work, and we'll gain a lot from the rest of our chapter. One of the things you noticed in the reading of it, what a fantastic account of these epic battles that we've seen here. One fighting so much his hand stuck to the spear. Another guy with a stick goes down into a pit and wrestles a sword out of another man's hand and kills him. Just an amazing account. It's interesting that sometimes unbelievers will read this particular chapter, and they might scoff at the idea that one man could kill 800 men in a battle. Or they might think it ridiculous that anyone would risk their life just to go into enemy territory and bring their king a drink of water. Did you notice that as a part of our text? This is a passage that we see a parallel version in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll look at a couple of the differences this afternoon as we trace out some of these applications in our text. There are actually four principles that I'd like us to focus our time upon this afternoon. You'll see that in your outline here in the worship order. First of all, let's talk just about the history of these mighty men, that they existed and what they did. But let's also talk about the rank of the mighty men, the zeal of the mighty men, and then the weakness of the mighty men. And what we'll see in these particular applications, as we always do, we'll see that there's more to the text than just a list of names. There's more to our text. There are a number of applications to God's people when it comes to leadership and how we respond to those that we serve. And we'll also see, I think most importantly, that the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly revealed in our text. And I'll show you a couple of ways that we see Christ in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to the end. Let's look first of all at the history of the mighty men. Let's say just very clearly and without any hesitation, that these were real people. These were real men who lived and served the King of David. We're not talking then about fairy tales or fables. You know, this isn't something that happened in a fiction world. So I want us to be very clear that we're not talking about fairy tales These men were real. They lived. They existed. In fact, the things that they did were amazing. Look and see what they, from killing a whole army of Philistines, apparently single-handedly. Abishai killed 300 men with a spear. I want us to acknowledge this afternoon that what we are reading about and what we are seeing are real and actual people. This is a real record of the history of the church, in fact, the history of God's people. One of the ways to look at our chapter here is that these people are actually God's people. They're serving and protecting their king. And sometimes in the simplicity of the reading, we just overlook that very simple analysis that these people truly were a part of the history of the church. Now, a couple of things to notice that we learn from the history of these people. First of all, that not all these men were Israelites. That was one of the first things that stood out to me. Actually, if you trace out a lot of these names, they actually are Israelites, descendants of certain people in the tribes of Israel. But that they're so it's kind of hard to trace all of them, actually. But there was one, you might have noticed, who was an Ammonite in verse 37. So I wanted to make the point this afternoon that not all of these people were the people of Israel who served David. They were Gentiles. I think that's actually a pretty fascinating thing to think about in our text. If you'll remember the followers of Saul, can you think of any of the followers of Saul who were wicked Gentiles? We have an example here of a mighty faithful man, but of Saul, remember Doeg the Edomite? I don't know why he stood out to me I think we actually read this in one of our readings last week. But Doeg stood out to me because he was one of the most wicked men in all the scriptures. If you recall Doeg, he killed the whole city of priests and of their families. Just a wicked man. No one else would do it, but Doeg did. Remember, he was an Edomite. He was a proselyte to Israel for wickedness. And he served Saul. But here, among the mighty men of David, we have an Ammonite. And that stood out to me because I do think it's important that we acknowledge that there are Gentiles who followed after David. And of course, what that made me think of in a larger context is that there are Gentiles who follow Christ. So we're going to make a number of applications in our chapter, as we always do, that David is representative and is a type of Christ. And so we find then that not only do Israelites follow Christ, but even now more so, Gentiles follow after Christ. And that's a blessing of the history of the text that we are reminded of such a thing. Now, we consider some of the extreme exploits that are recorded here. Some read them and some doubt them. And we don't approach the text doubting God's word. But I did want to show you one particular portion that is pointed out sometimes as being an error in God's word. Look at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men to whom David had: Joshua Bathsheba, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Edino, the Eznite, because he killed 800 men at one time. Now, some would doubt that such a thing could happen, but actually that's not that uncommon in God's word, is it? If you recall in Judges chapter 3, Shamgar kills 600 men with an ox goad. Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. So it's really not that uncommon that one man could kill 800 in battle. Well, another doubt that comes along with this particular verse is the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. You don't have to turn over there. You can put this one in your notes, because I'm not going to reference a lot with 1 Chronicles. But in one particular example, 1 Chronicles records the same name, a little bit of a different name, but 1 Chronicles said that he lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them at one time. And see, some people will jump on that and they'll say, well, look, there's an error in God's word, because one part of the Bible says 800 men and another part of the Bible says 300 men. So, ha, that proves God's word is wrong. And of course, we don't look at it that way. We find that these were two different books of the Bible, and Chronicles and 2 Samuel, written in different times, recording things from different perspectives. And if you do a little bit of research, you can find there are a lot of different arguments for why there are two different numbers recorded here. I thought perhaps the best summary, because I don't want to read you six different commentaries, but let's just read you what Matthew Poole says. He draws out a couple of the reasons why these numbers might be different when we're talking about the history of the passage. Matthew Poole says, this man is said to have slain only 300 in 1 Chronicles 11. Answer, possibly he slew 800 at one time and then 300 at another. Maybe it's just two different occasions of something the same guy did. So I thought that was a pretty good answer. Whereof, the former is related here as being most considerable, and the latter is in the book of Chronicles, which supplies many passages omitted in the former writings. Secondly, Matthew Poole says, while he slew 300 with his own hands, and the other 500, though killed by his men, are said to be slain by him because he was the chief among the ones in the battle. Possibly. He says, in his undaunted courage, he killed 300. He put the rest to flight, who were easily slain by his own soldiers in pursuit. So that's another possible explanation. Thirdly, some of the Hebrew writers affirm that these were two distinct persons. Their names are actually a little different in the two texts. Maybe there are two people who sound the same. So a couple of other commentators, John Gill, also talks some about some of these reasons. So I hope that when we approach God's Word, we're not approaching it trying to find mistakes and to... we notice that this happens sometimes with the gospel accounts, where particular events are recorded and from a little different perspective, but they sound like they contradict one another. That's not our approach to God's Word. And I just wanted to throw in that there is a parallel passage that sometimes is pointed out to be an error or to be a mistake. And then we don't approach the Scriptures that way. The differences in the text then, they... 1 Chronicles and in 2 Samuel, that doesn't sway our faith. We believe the Word of God is holy and inspired and perfect, and so when there is an apparent discrepancy, then there is an explanation for that that maybe we're not aware of the answer. So for our first point, the history of God's people, I did want to talk a little bit about some of the things in the actual text, the actual events, and we've talked about some of those, but I want to show you how the history of God's people actually points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, we're talking about the people of God, the tribes of Israel. All of the tribes of Israel all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They all serve God, they are in covenant with God, and they all point to Christ. Well, our text is not lifted away from that. Our text is an example, in fact, of men following David from all of the tribes of Israel. Most of them, if you trace out where they come from. And I think that's a pointing to us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the Messiah of all of God's people. And what is the point of our text here in 2 Samuel 23? Who are all these men following? They're following David. David is a type of Christ. And so in one sense, and I'll expound on this in just a few minutes, but in one sense, all of these men are representing the people who follow Christ. And out of those people are the mighty men recorded. So we find as well that these men are defending the one who represents Christ in our chapter, and that is David. So the very simple history of the people points us to a Messiah. It points us to the fact that Gentiles are also drawn in to being a part of God's people. Now let's go a little bit beyond just the history, though, and let's look at our second point, the actual rank of these mighty men, where they fall in line behind one another, because that's actually one of the themes of this chapter, is it not? You see when we were reading how often the chapter talks about the first three and then the second three? Our chapter makes very clear distinctions between the men that are listed. They're the top three in verses 8 through 12, Josheb-Beshebeth, Eleazar, and Shammah. And then those listed downward from Abishai in verses 18 and 19, Benaiah and his deeds are recorded in verses 20 through 23, and then the full list, verses 24 through 39. Here, we learn of the rank of these people who follow after David, where they fall in order. A second thing that we learn is David's sway over the mighty men. He has a very powerful word among them. Did you notice the one example? I wish I had a drink of water out of that pool, of the well back near home. And what did those men do? I think I'll get it for him. So these men love and adore David, and they serve him. I think that's a very important point for us to notice this afternoon. I want us to also acknowledge their love for David. They serve him. They follow his commands. They listen for his orders. Even on an offhanded remark, they follow through just to please David. They give all that they have in service to him. They do all that they can to please him. There'll be an application of that here in just a few minutes. One of the things I also wanted to point out to you regarding these men is that they are probably a pretty interesting band. I'm trying to think of how best to say it. Misfit warriors. You remember so far what we've studied about where they came from? They remember that David, in his very beginning as coming into power, he attracted a wide assortment of men to himself while he was in exile. So put this verse in your note, 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, tells us where a lot of these men came from. See if you can get a thought going in your head as to what kind of men these are. 1 Samuel 22 says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So this is probably not the best way to form your army. You've got a bunch of guys who are in debt and discontented. They're the ones who are coming to David. So he became the captain over them in 1 Samuel 22. And there were about 400 men with him. 1 Chronicles 12 also gives an account of a lot of the men coming to David. Now, I can't be certain. I wanted to be careful in how I made this assumption. But I do think it's a pretty safe conclusion that for these mighty men, it didn't really matter where they came from. It didn't really matter their past. It didn't really matter to David if they were in debt, or where they came from, or where their nation was, or who they served. Why are they ranked? How are they ranked in our chapter? By their work, by their efforts, by what they did for him. And I think that's a very important thing to notice. The reason why I think that's important is because of what I mentioned earlier, that David is so much more than being just a normal everyday king. David is the king of God's chosen people. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in David's kingdom, we see a kingdom that represents the kingdom of Christ. In fact, David himself actually represents Christ on many occasions in the scriptures. And we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in David. And so I think that that helps us then to make applications in our chapter that is before us. We can't help but notice that in David's interactions with his people, that also teaches us some about Christ's interactions with his people. The people that we see in our passage then are not limited to the mighty men of David. Let me give you a couple of examples as we kind of work through that in our thoughts. Goliath is a good example. In Goliath, we see the powerful forces that stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. Many older commentators, and I think the best commentators, they see Goliath as representing Satan coming against Christ. Now, a lot of times, especially in modern church today, when you hear a sermon about David and Goliath, the emphasis of that sermon is that you can defeat your giant in your life. And that's really the end of it. There's really no discussion about the greater plan of redemption. But in older commentaries, especially from Puritans, when we read about David and Goliath, they see the battle between Satan and Christ, and that Christ prevails. But you see, that's a redemptive application of the passage. And that's just one example. Another might be the Philistines that we constantly read about in the Old Testament. The Philistines are easily seen as the militant, hostile enemies of the church. And you see, a lot of people don't make that application when they read God's Word. They don't think that the Philistines really have any application to modern times. We do. We see that the Philistines really represent the enemies of God because they're always battling against the church, Israel. Well, when we read about the Philistines, we always make modern applications to the church. When we studied Saul, here's a third and a very good example. In so many ways, Saul represents Antichrist. He does. He attacks the priests. He usurps the office of Samuel the prophet. And then what does he spend most of his time doing in the scriptures? Trying to kill David, who is David represents Christ. And so in many ways, when we see Saul, we can think of those forces that battle against the church, and we can certainly think of Antichrist. I think that approach, then, is helpful, and I say all that to build us up to make the application with this chapter, is that the followers of David, then, in our chapter, in so many ways, they teach us about the followers of Jesus. The mighty men of David are a parallel with the mighty men of Christ. And I'll show you a couple of ways that that's true. In other words, then, these mighty men have a thing or two to teach us as we focus upon their rank, where they fall in line behind one another. We see a parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is also a powerful king who commands all of the mighty hosts of heaven. Christ commands all of his people who follow in line with him. All of Christ's mighty army stands at his beck and call to serve his will and to execute his judgment. And so I can't read 2 Samuel 23 and the mighty men without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and those who serve him. Let's hear from Matthew Henry. He gives a good summary of this connection between David and Christ. Matthew Henry says, "Christ, the son of David, has his worthies too, who, like David's, are influenced by his example. They fight his battles against the spiritual enemies of his kingdom, and in his strength they are more than conquerors. Christ's apostles were his immediate attendants. They did and whatever he commanded and suffered great things for him, and at length they came to reign with him. They are mentioned with honor in the New Testament, as these are in the Old, especially Revelation 21 and verse 14. Nay, all the good soldiers of Jesus Christ have their names better preserved than even these worthies have in 2 Samuel 23, for they are written in heaven. This honor have all of his saints." So you see, the application that I would make this afternoon is an encouragement to you, because this chapter applies to all of us. We don't have to be one of the mighty men in rank who kill 800 in following David. We don't have to be someone who can leap down into a pit and defeat someone with a stick. We follow Christ. We, in many ways, are the mighty men of Christ. I think that application is true. It is one that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Listen to verse 14. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So see, the 12 apostles are lifted up for us to see as an example. Now we're not going to become the 12 apostles, but we can find that in the 12 apostles, those are the mighty men of Christ in a certain sense. And they lead us and they guide us even today through the Word of God. As we read, for example, the works of Paul and the works of Peter. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us through their works. Now I did want you to turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Please turn over there. Now, when I turn my attention to our passage for the week in 2 Samuel 23, this is one of the first things I thought about. I thought, you know, this really does seem like a parallel to Hebrews chapter 11. Because we're reading about all these mighty works, And there's a passage in the New Testament that is the same thing. And so I think there's a parallel here. Let's look to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, just for the sake of time, we're going to really cover the last part, but I want you to kind of skim through this chapter with me as we save a little bit of time. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 17, Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verses 23 and 24, by faith Moses. And then this is one I really wanted to point out to you. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab. You see, there's your Gentile. There's your Gentile in the list as Rahab follows after Christ. Let's pick up then with verse 31 and read to the end. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Sounds a lot like 2 Samuel 23. Verse 33 says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Another parallel there. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then picking up with chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's the application to 2 Samuel chapter 23, is it's a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our friends, what's the point of connecting the first part of chapter 12 with the last part of chapter 11? It's to show us that the testimonies of these people matter. The testimonies of these people help us as we go through our Christian walk. The mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, they're recorded there for a reason, that we might look to them, that we might find encouragement from them. Now, it's a little bit of a different perspective than what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, right? In the 2 Samuel passage, we're talking about warriors. We're talking about people who fight for David. Personally, I think we need a little bit more of that in the church. We're not always very brave to fight the battles that are before us. The church in our time is very weak. It's not willing to fight. But look at how we see 2 Samuel 23 standing together with Hebrews 11. These people are mighty warriors for David. And so these mighty men, they are set apart. So it is. Among God's people, they are set apart in their service to Christ. The mighty are especially set apart before us. We can see that in our two chapters here. Hebrews 11, they're not listed in the order of rank and file like we would see in the military. But I want you to notice that their works are specifically mentioned. That's an encouragement to me today. God tells us to look to those who've done mighty things. I mentioned earlier David and Goliath. You know, a lot of times that's the only focus of David and Goliath, is that you can fight your giant. And then Christ is forgotten. Well, it's interesting, if we look to the passage and we aren't inspired, there's something wrong with us, because it is inspiring. There is a truth there that David and Goliath, it does show us that we fight battles against those who are greater than us, and we are victorious in Christ. That is true. But the sad thing is when we miss Christ in the application. Well, God does tell us to look to those who are our fathers in the faith. We look to our fathers and our mothers, those who are higher than us, those who lead us, those who are more gifted than we are, those who have led us, those who have led us in the past. And I listed for your, let's do this for our reading, you'll see in your worship order, the fifth commandment. I think this is kind of helpful to look through some of the ways that we honor those who are our fathers and mothers in the faith. The question is, which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Well, that's fine. A lot of people think that they've obeyed the fifth commandment because they do what their mom and their dad tell them to do. But there's really more to the fifth commandment than just our physical mother and our physical father. Question 124 asks, what are meant by father and mother in the faith? Or father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only our natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in a place of authority, whether in family, church, or the commonwealth. Why are superiors styled father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors and their parents. And then lastly, question 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, and equals. I think that's an application in the two chapters that we have before us in 2 Samuel 23 and Hebrews 11. We can see then that the setting aside of these mighty men shows us in part that we always have Abraham and Jacob and Moses and others to be examples to us, but we also have our fathers and our mothers in the faith. We also have those over us now who can serve in the same capacity as what we see in our two chapters today. So the rank is not the same way the two chapters list the rank of God's people. But I do think it is interesting to see that they are ranked according to their works. That should be an encouragement to us. There is something to works. We're not saved by our works, but there is something in which we read our call to worship today from Revelation chapter 11, which talks about the reward of God's people. There is a reward for works. Works are important. So lastly, then, we want to see the zeal of the mighty men. So they're not only ranked according to their works, but their zeal is noteworthy. And I've already mentioned to you the passage, verses 13 through 17. Let's read that really quickly. Look at verse 13 and note the zeal of these men. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, what's the application we would make there to the church? You recall at times when we've gone through these two books that we've encouraged God's people to do and attempt mighty things? We've done this several times as we've seen the works of David and his men. Listen to Matthew Henry's comment here as he gives us a very inspiring thought. He says, "How much they valued their prince, and with what pleasure they could run the greatest hardships in his service. David, though anointed king, was as yet an exile, a poor prince that had no external advantages to recommend him to the affection and esteem of his attendants, nor was he in any capacity to prefer or to reward them. Yet those three were thus zealous for his satisfaction, firmly believing the time of recompense would come. Let us be willing," now here's the connection that he makes, "let us be willing to venture in the cause of Christ, even when it is a suffering cause, as those who are accused and assured that they will prevail, that we shall not lose by it at the last. Were they so forward to expose themselves upon the least hint of their prince's mind, and so ambitious to please him? And shall we not covet to approve ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ by a ready compliance with every intimation of his will given to us by his word, spirit, and providence?" I love that application. I think that's a wonderful application of our passage here. If we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, will we not attempt great things for Christ? Will we be not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to us anything, and we would be willing to do it? What's the interesting thing you notice about our passage today? Most people, when they read this, would think these three guys were crazy. That they went into enemy territory to get some water for David. I don't see it that way. I don't see that. I see zeal. I see zeal for Christ in our passage. And I hope that you have that. And I hope that we would all long for that today. I was particularly inspired in this passage, in fact, to evaluate my own zeal for Christ. The passage inspires us to be mighty men for Christ, to labor for his kingdom, to turn our eyes from the trivialities that we often pursue in this world, to give more for Christ, to give more labor for Christ, to give more honor to Christ. What's our response to that? I'm too busy. I've got too many things in the going on. I've got too many irons in the fire. Let's be zealous for Christ. Because when we're zealous for Christ in accordance with his word, that is a zeal with knowledge. It is a zeal knowing who we serve. The last thing we want to consider as we close is the weakness of the mighty men. The weakness of the mighty men. Now, that may not be something that you think about too much when you read the passage because they're so strong and powerful. But you know, all these guys are dead. They were human. They had limitations. One of the things we notice in our passage is that they were mighty, but they weren't so mighty they couldn't themselves die. The second thing that points out to us weakness in our passage, and I'll just mention one, is the presence of Uriah in the list. Did you notice Uriah the Hittite as we were reading through? The presence of Uriah among the mighty men shows us, in fact, something about David, does it not? Was David loyal to all of these men on the list? Well, there's one example where he was not loyal. What does Uriah teach us about David? That he has moral shortcomings. David, as a very general rule, we can say that he was faithful to these men. But Uriah shows us that David was not sinless toward them. Recall with sadness the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. As David put Uriah into the heat of a battle so that he would die, so that he could have Bathsheba for himself. Uriah shows us the moral weakness of David. Another person on the list is Abishai. Do you recall just a few weeks ago, remember when David grew weak in battle And Abishai told David to go out of the battle and to no longer come back into battle. Do you remember that? We see then Abishai showing us David's physical weakness. So Uriah shows us the moral weakness of David, and Abishai shows us the physical weakness. My friends, today, look at the difference between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, we look upon the hosts of heaven, all of the armies of Christ who follow after Him, and you will find no Uriahs there. There's no one in the host of Christ's army who can somehow point us to some mistake that Christ has made. There are also no Abishais in Christ's army. The ones who could point out some disappointment with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everyone who follows Christ can only attest to His perfection. Everyone who follows Christ can only attest to His absolute power. But as we go down through the list of David's mighty men, what would they say if we interviewed them? They love David. They serve David. But David is no Christ. And I think that that has been a theme for us all throughout these books, and as we have gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. The hosts of heaven are witness to the power and the perfection of Christ. The hosts of David are witness to the weakness at times of David. David represents Jesus, and he serves to point us to Christ. And the mighty men that we read about today, we then consider the mighty men of Jesus, those who follow after Christ. But the very list itself shows us the superiority of Christ over David. Now, as we look to these mighty men today, my friends, we are blessed that we're able to find our hope and our salvation in one who is so much greater than the mighty men of 2 Samuel 23. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great tragedies today, in fact, is that so many people only see Christ as a mighty man. Have you noticed that at times? As we talk to people around the world, they just think Jesus is a great philosopher or teacher. He's more than a mighty man, is He not? Many stumble in thinking that they're looking to a great man to save them, because they only look to Him as a man. Instead, they don't look to then a great Savior, the one who is God and man. Christ is a great man, but He's so much more than a man. He's fully God, and He is fully perfect in every way. It is Christ's perfection, in fact, that is our salvation today. You see the difference between David and our passage. The man who would rely on David for salvation will not be saved, because David can't save. Only Christ can. So today, my friends, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not following Christ, if you are not safe in Christ, then you're putting your trust in someone or something other than Christ. You've seen from our text that trusting in David is a failure. Putting your trust in Uriah would be a failure. Putting your trust in Bathsheba, or any of these other men whose names are hard to remember, would be a failure. Only Christ can take away the sins of His people, because Christ takes the sins of His people upon Himself, and He gives His righteousness to His people for salvation. And so I call you today to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, seek after Christ, and serve Him with your life. Now today then, if you are a Christian, if you belong to Christ, if you are safe in Him, see the mistake that we could make and how easy that it is to fall in line behind Christ because He is a mighty man. Don't follow Christ just because He's a mighty man. He's more than a mighty man. He is God. I pray today that you would seek after and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in your Christian walk. Christ is able to defeat sin and death for us as his people. When we look to David, where would David have been without his mighty men? David would have died without his mighty men, because on many occasions they saved him. But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, in fact, is not dependent upon our strength or upon what little that we have to offer today. He is the mighty God. He is the mighty man. He is the mighty Savior and the mighty King. And I hope as you read our text today that your heart would be drawn to Hebrews chapter 11 and that you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves his people. But we are the ones who follow him. And let us be inspired by our text to be mighty men for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause and pray. Father in heaven, we confess our sinfulness as a people. We confess our deservedness for judgment as your people. We pray for mercy. We pray that you would help us as your people to be more valiant in our service to you. We pray that you would help our text to be an inspiration to us to attempt mighty things in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come, we pray that our hearts and our minds will be directed to the work of Christ on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.